On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the wing of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day backward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and may this word from Haggai the prophet come to us in power by your Holy Spirit this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What is foundational to your life? If you think about your life in terms of a house or building, what are the solid things, the grounding things upon which the rest of your life rests? What are those things that cause or allow everything else to stand, to hold up? Is it your spouse, your family, your job? Now, certainly those are good things and great blessings, but maybe they aren't foundational. Perhaps they're the first floor of the house. No, foundations have to be solid and enduring, and the things I just mentioned don't necessarily hold those attributes. Perhaps you first thought, my relationship with the Lord is foundational to my life. And that's probably getting closer to the mark, even as we seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. Haggai's prophecy speaks to foundations, and not just the literal foundations of the temple that was being rebuilt in his day, but the foundations for the lives of God's people and the priorities their lives were to reflect. You'll recall that in chapter 1 that Yahweh's word came through prophets to Zerubbabel or Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the civil leader, to Joshua the high priest, the ecclesiastical leader, and to the people, the remnant that had returned from exile, telling them that their priorities were misplaced, that they pursued the cultural mandate but had neglected the first work, which is worship. They'd lost the proper perspective. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, which we studied last week, we noted all of the connections to the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and how Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, sought to encourage the people who were discouraged and looking with a certain degree of disdain upon the temple before them. It didn't have the splendor or majesty of the temple in Solomon's day. And so it wasn't quite measuring up to what it really ought to be in their estimation. Yet it was Yahweh who commanded them to build it, and therefore it wasn't to be despised. He called them to a day of small things, promised them his presence, and spoke to them about the temple's greater glory, when all of the nations would come and fill the temple with glory. He called them to look with the eyes of faith. And that brings us to our text today, and we will yet again find that Haggai's words ring true for our day and time, and that is God's grace and an act of his favor when he challenges his people to think correctly about who he is, who they are, and what he's called them to be. Listen again to verses 10 to 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, was the word of Yahweh to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, ask the priests. Ask the priests instruction, saying, behold, a man carries a flesh of holiness in the wing of his garment, and he touches the wing to the bread and the stew and the wine and the oil, and to all the food. Will it be holy? The priests answered, and they said, no. And Haggai said, if he touches an unclean person, a dead person, will all of these be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it is unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so this people and this nation before my face, an utterance of Yahweh. And so all the work of their hands and that which they bring near there, it is unclean. Now, once again, as is Haggai's practice, we are presented with a date, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. Now, this comes about 2 months after the word that came in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And at this point in history, it doesn't seem to be connected to any major feasts in Israel's history. Interestingly enough, however, the 24th is the day before the day Hanukkah would begin, when the Festival of Lights would be instituted in 164 BC, when the Second Temple was rededicated under Judas Maccabeus, referred to as the Feast of Dedication in John 10:22. So think about it in terms of our calendar. This word basically comes right around Christmas time. It's midwinter. And maybe you already noticed in the reading, but Haggai's approach, the word that comes is a bit different, isn't it? He asks a question of the priests. He sets before them a case and then asks them to render a verdict based on God's law. He seeks their instruction as per their duty. So what's the scenario? A man carries a portion of a sacrifice, the flesh of holiness, in the fold, literally the wing of his garment. Now the idea might be referring to a priest carrying the portion allotted him to eat, but any man carrying a similar portion will suffice. And the question that Haggai's basically asking is if the holiness is transferable. You know, if a fellow touches this fold, the wing of his garment, to this bread and stew and wine and oil, to any food, does it then become holy? And the priest rightly answered, no. See, the garment is not transformed into a relic of sorts that conveys holiness. In the Old Testament, holiness only passed one degree. In other words, the garment carrying the meat would be considered holy, but then if that garment touches another object, nothing happens. No holiness is further transferred. But then Haggai continues and poses a second question to the priest. But what if he touches an unclean person, you know, like a corpse, a dead body? And then he goes and touches the bread, stew, and wine, and the oil. Will all of these then be unclean? And the priest rightly answered, it is unclean. So the contrast is obvious, but that's how it worked in the Old Testament. The flesh of holiness doesn't transfer holiness to the garment, and then the garment to whatever it touches. But defilement, uncleanness, is transferred. That which is unclean makes the one who touches it unclean, and then whatever that person touches becomes unclean. Numbers 19:22. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now, the original person who came into contact with the source of uncleanness, with the dead body, was unclean for a week, which was the first degree of transference. But then could that uncleanness be transferred to a second or third degree? Yes, with the second degrees and later lasting until evening. And remember that uncleanness was simply meant being ceremonially unclean, unable to approach God in certain aspects of formal worship. And again, in the Old Testament, uncleanness spread, but holiness did not. In the New Testament, however, on account of Christ's work, holiness spreads. We see this in Jesus' own ministry, which we'll come back to later, but even consider Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. When a Christian is married to a non-Christian. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That's interesting, isn't it? Things are different now that we're in the new covenant. Another point that we need to develop a bit more is the language of the wings of the garment. Now, basically, the wings of the garment are equated with the corners of the garment. And I realize we don't think of clothing in this way, but we need to understand what's being described here. There were four wings to a robe, and therefore four corners. Now, listen to the latter section of Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So imagine the garment. You have two blue cords and tassels in the front and two in the back. And what purpose did they serve? Well, they were a memorial, a reminder of the commands of Yahweh and of their salvation from Egypt. They are a reminder of their redemption and their identity as the covenant people of God, of their call to obedience and faithfulness according to God's word. And if you imagine these four blue corners as four corners of a house or even a tower, and the person themselves then as the structure, you get the idea that God's word is the foundation for their lives, which is a pretty good symbol, isn't it? There's even a sense in which they're hemmed in by God's word. It goes before them and then comes behind them. As an interesting aside, some of you might remember the blue laws that used to exist in our country in various places, which basically meant that stores were closed on Sundays and things like that. Well, that was connected with the Scottish Covenanters who marched under the blue banner declaring for Christ's crown and covenant. They were committed to God's word, and then the color blue came to be associated even with being rigidly moral, even as we think of the expression of being true blue. But the connection with the blue cords on the four wings of the garment, picturing obedience to Christ's commands, appears to be the fundamental origin for these various expressions. So the garment has these wings, these four corners, and the idea of four corners is not an uncommon expression in Scripture, even as we read of the four corners of the earth. We know that the earth is round, it's a globe, but the Bible speaks as though the earth was flat and that it has four corners. It's symbolic language that ties into the building imagery that the Scriptures often employ. And this sets forth one of three attributes connected to wings in Scripture. First is the idea that wings are connected with foundations. You know, a house has four corners and there are foundation stones and pillars. Of course, Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone that directs the building in each direction in order that the foundation will be properly laid and the building properly constructed. The foundations are the wings of the house. We think of wings of a house as part of the house in a certain direction, such as the west wing in the castle in Beauty and the Beast, where Belle wasn't supposed to go, but then she did. But we can think of it more as part of the main house, wings in that way. And when you rip up a wing, the house collapses. And there's something of this imagery in 1 Samuel 15. When Saul seizes the wing of Samuel's robe and tears it, and then the prophet declares that the Lord has torn the kingdom from Saul and given it to his neighbor. And thinking back again on the four blue cords and the association with God's word, the four corners stand for righteousness. So think of it this way. A house is established in righteousness, and without it, your house falls. Now, a second association we can make with wings is one of protection. We read in multiple places of God's people seeking refuge under the shadow or shelter of his wings. Even more interesting is what we find in the book of Ruth. In chapter 2 and verse 12, Boaz tells Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then in chapter 3, Ruth comes to Boaz at night after the feast, and she uncovers his feet, which means she's handled his robes. And Boaz wakes up at midnight and asks, "Who are you?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, what wings does Boaz have? Well, the wings of his garment. She wants his protection. And then the third association that we need to make with wings is to hands. In Ezekiel 1, in the description of the cherubim, who each had four wings, we read this: "Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands." So there's a connection between wings and hands, more than eating buffalo or chicken wings. with hands. And what this seems to mean is that they lend help. Well, back to our text in Haggai. Notice the indictment that's then leveled in verse 14. So this people and this nation before my face, an utterance of Yahweh, and so all the works of their hands and that which they bring near there, it is unclean. So what the people are bringing to the Lord is defiled. Wings are supposed to represent righteousness. But because the wings are defiled, their hands, then the meat they offer is defiled. It's unacceptable. If their wings, their hands, were founded upon the blue cords of righteousness, upon God's word, then the meat would not be defiled. Their work would be acceptable. Now, why isn't their nation established? Why did the Lord strike their crops and diminish production, even as recounted in verses 16 to 17? Because their houses aren't established on the four corners of righteousness. They don't have the right foundation, nor the right priorities. Remember Solomon's instruction in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Haggai's message goes through this questioning and employment of this language and all the symbolism it entails to make this point. Now, the implication may be that there's a corpse defiling the nation, defiling the people, and so they become unclean. Again, you can't establish a house on wickedness. So what's the corpse? Well, it could be the unfinished temple in their midst. It was raided by the enemies of God and was defiled, and so it's spreading unrighteousness, and they need to remove the defilement and make the house clean so that holiness will spread to the first degree. That could be, or at least something representative of that. And it's interesting that this particular word comes 2 months later, but Yahweh wants to impress this upon them again. So the Lord sets before them their condition, and then notice what he does in verses 15 to 18. And now set your hearts from this day and backward from before the setting of stone upon stone in the temple of Yahweh. When things were so, one came to a heap of 20 measures, and it was 10. Unto the wine vat to skim off 50 measures, and it was 20. I struck you with the blight and with mildew and with the hail, all the work of your hands, and there's not you unto me, an utterance of Yahweh. So the Lord is calling them to consider and look back on what has taken place. And verses 16 and 17 echo what was recounted in chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Yahweh reminds them how he struck them with the blight and the dryness. And not only did he dry them up, but he sent the mildew to cause things to rot. Even more, he sent hailstones to smash the fruit of the vine and trees and the crops and the fields. This is what happened before the building of the temple was resumed. The Lord was seeking to get their attention and bring them to repentance. So the prophet has them look back, but then in verse 18, he wants them to look forward. Set your hearts from this day and onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day which the temple of Yahweh was founded. Set your hearts. Now notice the language of set your hearts. It's uttered twice in verse 18. This wording here is the same as what we find in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, translated, consider your ways. The prophet comes again with this exhortation. And maybe we think this section of chapter 2 is just repeating ground we've already covered in the previous section. And that's true to a degree. It's like Haggai's making the same points, but just coming at them from different angles. Sometimes God's people need that. But isn't it interesting that you have the repetition of the date from verse 10, the 24th day of the ninth month? See, it wasn't significant in Israel's liturgical calendar up to this point. But the Lord's point is that it was the day for them to consider, to set their hearts properly upon the truth, for them to think clearly about what God has done and promised. And then notice the surprising statement of verse 19. Is the seed again in the storehouse? Even the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive trees have not borne. From this day I will greatly bless. Now look at how the Lord deals with his people. He calls them to repentance and right thinking, and then brings them a word to bolster their faith, to gird their faith. He begins with a question. He calls the people to think, is the seed again in the storehouse? In other words, have you harvested for next year? And the answer is no. They just finished bringing in this year's past harvest, which wasn't abundant. What's more, even the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not borne. And if you're tracking with what he's saying, you're saying, well, of course not. It's winter. It's December. Of course they're not harvesting. Of course there isn't any produce. Stuff doesn't grow in winter. And that's precisely the point Yahweh's making. He's setting before them an object lesson about faith. At the bleakest moment, in the midst of a cold, rainy, wintry season, he says to them, I will bless. And doesn't this reflect an attribute of faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Yahweh is calling the people to look beyond the present circumstances they find themselves in and take him at his word. He's calling them to trust in his promise that he will indeed bless them. But there's more here than meets the eye. You know, at first reading, I doubt that you gave it much thought, but look at what Yahweh mentions as that which has not yet borne fruit. He lists the vine, grapes, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree. Now maybe you think, well, so what? Those are the fruits that the land produced. The people can look forward to an abundant harvest next year. That seems pretty straightforward. We see the mention of these particular fruits would have meant more to the people than just more wine and food for their parties and feasts and so forth. No, these fruits are more significant than that. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses reminds the people of the discipline Yahweh had placed on them for the last 40 years as he prepares them to enter the promised land. He recounts to them how Yahweh had humbled them to test them to know what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. And then Moses instructs the people, therefore you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. So Yahweh is pointing the minds of the people to think upon the promises of the promised land, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. They're re-entering the land after exile, and Yahweh is bringing these old promises freshly to light for the sake of their faith as a means of encouragement to them. And look at the statement that Yahweh makes. He's going to do this. And this declaration, seemingly, it comes from nowhere. Out of the blue comes Yahweh's promise, I will bless. And why is he going to do this? Well, because it's his nature. It's because that's who he is. He is the God who blesses his people. He's gracious. He delights to show mercy. He's the Father in heaven who gives good gifts to his children. And notice that the 24th day of the ninth month is the day that God's people are to set their hearts upon him again. It's the day when God binds himself to his people by his word yet again. Now, what we're reading in this portion of Haggai reaffirms and bolsters the points established in weeks past, doesn't it? You know, if you're going to reform culture, you have to start by reforming the church. The people in Haggai's day had it backward. And what we studied today, particularly regarding the wings of the garment and the cleanness and uncleanness, was an elaborate way of telling the people that their culture was defiled because their worship was defiled. So Yahweh has them look back and look forward with the idea that if you clean up your worship, then your culture will be established on the four corners of righteousness. And verses 18 and 19 provide the assurances that it will come. And it did. But of course, this also points forward to the new covenant when spring comes in Christ, when new life comes in him, and it's no longer the winter of the old covenant. And as we've noted throughout Haggai's prophecy, there's some fairly direct principles here for us to consider. You know, if we want to see reformation in the United States, then it starts with reforming the church and working at establishing righteousness and holiness in worship. In John Calvin's little book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he argues that the chief things that the Christian religion has as a standing among us and maintains its truth is a knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, the source from which salvation is obtained. Notice the priority. Reformation in the church comes by reforming worship. Again, worship takes priority and culture flows from that. And this takes time. It isn't a speedy process, so we need encouraging words, promises of blessing to remind us of what the Lord would have us to do. We can't see this right now, but we're called to see it by faith, aren't we? To believe God's promises to his church, to his people. Build a house of prayer, and your culture will be established. In Zechariah 8:23, we read of what will happen in the latter days. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What did these men do? They grab the robe, they take hold of the wing of the robe of a Jew. And the Jew to which this ultimately points is Jesus. Now, of course, the application trickles down to Christians as well, but let's consider what Jesus has accomplished. How things are different on account of what he's done. You know, there's a beautiful picture of a number of the principles that we've covered today in a story that we find in Luke 8, beginning in verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, notice a couple of things about Jairus' daughter. She's 12 years old, and she's dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now let's pause again and notice the details. This woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, which meant she was ceremonially unclean for 12 years, and therefore ceremonially dead, in a manner of speaking. She couldn't fully participate in worship. And notice how the number 12 and the condition of the girl and the woman are Luke's way of getting you to make connections and see parallels. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Now, what did the woman touch? The fringe of Jesus' garment. What do we know that is by now? What's the wing of his garment? And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. Now, in Luke's gospel, power going out is code for the Holy Spirit. And that makes sense, since the Holy Spirit gives life and cleansing. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Notice a few things. The woman, the unclean woman, touched Jesus, but he didn't become unclean. What's more, she laid hold of Jesus' wing of righteousness and experienced resurrection from the dead. She laid hold of the wing that represents protection and received Christ's protection. She laid hold of the wing, a hand, and received help. But the story continues, and what should we expect? While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Then what's the next thing we read? But taking her by the hand. Now remember the connection between wing and hand. And here Jesus touches the corpse of the girl, but doesn't become unclean. He called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. Yes, her spirit, but also recognize again the work of the Holy Spirit. And she got up at once. She's immediately resurrected. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. Interesting that a meal is prescribed. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The woman with the flow of blood had faith. Jairus had faith. There was a symbolic death, now a literal death. But look at the healing and cleansing, at the resurrection Jesus brings. As the prophet Malachi declared, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And surely Jesus has healing in his wings. And surely that healing, that cleansing continues to spread by the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. And even though we don't have a physical Jesus whose robes we can grab onto, what do we have? What can we touch? Well, we can touch bread. We can handle it. We can eat it. We can taste it. We can take a cup of wine and feel it in our mouth and swallow it. And surely these signs, this memorial meal, pictures cleansing, rescue from death, and resurrection. And just as the life of every Israelite was to have God's word as the foundation for their lives, surely that's true of us, that our lives might be built upon the righteousness that comes in Christ and in obedience to him and his commands. And that foundation is set before us each week in worship, even as God's word comes to us when it's read and when it's preached. Christ's enduring and unchanging word is the sure foundation for the life that he's called us to live by faith for his glory. The same word that declares that the curse of sin has been broken, that he has cleansed the world and is cleansing the world, that it is holy and belongs to him, a truth we need to believe by faith. And what a deep and abiding blessing we receive for this life of righteousness. When we come to the table by faith and lay hold of Christ's wing in the bread and wine, symbols of the foundation that we have in him, of his protection, and of his helping hand to us in our need. And surely, as we depart from Christ's special presence in worship, Jesus' declaration to the woman is spoken to us. Go in peace. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the beautiful way in which your word is written, for the stories that you tell us to impress them upon our hearts and lives. Indeed, that the truth might be impressed more deeply upon us. And so direct us again in the truth this day, and may your Spirit guide us and strengthen us. And may you indeed establish our lives upon Christ, upon his word, that our foundations in him might be sure, and our lives sure and protected, and that we would be confident by faith of the help that is always available to us through him and in him. And by the Spirit whom he has given, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.